Speaking on this program is Brother Ken Willis.
I'd like to read this afternoon John 3, verse 14, down through verse 21. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. In this reading, we have what is perhaps the most popular text in all the Bible, the golden text of the Bible, it's sometimes called, John 3, verse 16. And that verse says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." This text suggests our thought for this afternoon on the great love of God. We want to analyze the passage that I've read and study this text word for word, thought for thought, and make some applications to our day. Now, this text is made up of a number of superlatives. Every prominent word is a supreme word suggesting the greatest thing and the greatest theme known to man. The first words introduce the greatest being that anyone could know about. For God so loved the world. God is introduced to us in the very first verse of the Bible, which says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth," Genesis 1:1. The Bible does not seek to prove the existence of God. The Bible was written for people who were intelligent enough to understand that there is a supreme being. God is so great that in order to fully comprehend God, one would have to be equal with God. We really cannot fathom the depths of his love and his goodness. We can only measure the external dimensions of his love and his greatness. Paul prayed that the Ephesian Christians might be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. Ephesians 3, verse 18 to 19. God, the greatest being in the universe, is introduced to us in our text. One of our great presidents once said that the greatest thought that ever entered his mind was God, and of his, the president's, responsibility unto God. God is so great that the Apostle Paul says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end." Amen. Ephesians 3, verse 20 and verse 21. God is indeed able to do far above all that we can think or ask of him. If we turn our imaginations loose to run wild, we cannot think of a thing which God is not able to do for us. The Bible declares that he's upholding all things by the word of his power, Hebrews 1, verse 3. He created all things. He made man in his own image out of the dust of the ground. He made the eye, the mind, the digestive system, the nervous system, the reproductive system. In fact, the psalmist said in Psalms 139, verse 14, "We are fearfully and wonderfully made." Now, there are two theories in the world with reference to the origin of everything. One of them, of course, is the modernistic theory that matter rather than God is the eternally existent something, and that the blind forces of nature, guided by no intelligence, brought all things into existence by mere accident, by mere chance. According to this theory, there's no design in anything. Everything just happened to be as it is. This theory denies the existence of God. Of course, the Bible is right when it says, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." Psalms 14, verse 1. Hebrews 3, verse 4 argues, "Every house is builded by some man, but he who built all things is God." A man would be foolish to explain that a great city came into existence just by accident, just by chance. That no one designed it. There was no planner. It just happened. There was no intelligence back of it. Man did not build the great superstructures, but the blind forces of nature, guided by no intelligence, brought it into existence. Well, the blind forces of nature, guided by no intelligence, operating in a cyclone may tear down and destroy a city, but those forces would never construct a single building. It'd be foolish to claim that this studio from which this lesson is being broadcast just happened. It just grew out of the ground like a plant, like a tree. So the apostle says, every house is builded by some man. If you were on a lonely island where it is thought no other human being had ever been, and you were to find a house, you would know that at one time someone had been there. For a house declares the existence of a builder. Well, the universe and man and all things proclaim the existence of a great designer, Almighty God. He's the God of all creation. Every house is built by some man. But he who built all things is God. And friends, if it were not for man, there would be no houses, no cities. And if it were not for God, there would have been no world, no universe. There would be no human beings. You can't have something made without a maker, something built without a builder, something designed without a designer. Every effect must have an adequate cause. And the great eternal cause of all things is God. The evidence of this fact is so strong that there are very few people in the world who will dare deny the existence of a supreme being. Something always has existed. That original something could not have been dead, lifeless matter. For such lifeless material could not have designed, could not have fashioned, could not have created, could not have governed the material universe. Thus, the eternally existent something is God. God created matter. God created the material universe. He existed before it. He always was. Pointing backward and forward, the psalmist said, "From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." Psalms 90, verse 2. God is the original, eternally existent one. If he had not existed before all things, nothing ever could have existed. From nothing comes nothing. In other words, something cannot come from nothing. Something is, therefore something eternally was. And may I say this afternoon that something is God. For in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And friends, I want you to believe in God, for without faith it's impossible to please Him. The Bible says, "For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." Hebrews 11, verse 6. And so here are two propositions to be accepted by all men. One, the fact that God is, that He has real existence. And the second fact, that He will reward those who diligently seek Him, that He will fulfill His promise to do what He says He will do. Since He made all things, since He created all things in the universe, we believe He has power to do all else which the Bible says He has done. He has power to do all that He has promised to do. He can raise us from the dead as easily as he created Adam out of the dust, the ground in the first place. He could make a heaven as easily as he made this world. He could put us in the city of God to live forever just as easily as he put man on this earth to stay for a few short years. Now, I may not be able to comprehend God and know him to perfection. Certainly, I will not. But neither can the little insect or ant beside the tracks of a railroad understand the engineer and the locomotive that goes by. But that does not prove that there is no engineer, there's no train. God is operating his universe of worlds with such precision that millions of planets and stars are flying through space at tremendous speeds, yet without a wreck or a collision. The stars do not vary a second of time in 1,000 years. Yet God is at the steering wheel, so to speak, operating his universe. The millions of heavenly bodies are held in space by the word of his power. And as God inspired Job to say hundreds of years ago, Job 26:7, he hangeth the earth upon nothing. So our great text not only introduces God, the greatest being that we can ever conceive of, but it also mentions love, the greatest, the most powerful thing in the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Love is greater than faith and hope, yet the Bible says we're saved by faith, that we're saved by hope, Romans 5 verse 1, Romans 8, 24. We're told in 1 Corinthians 13:13, now about a faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Friends, love caused God to give his Son, as stated in that golden text. Love denies itself in the interest of the beloved object. It suffers, if need be, on behalf of that which is loved. God is a real being. He has sensibilities. He has personality. He can love and he can hate. He's not a mere principle or just an essence of some kind, like electricity or the wind. But he is an all-wise, he's an all-good, benevolent, heavenly Father. He loves his creature, man, and always seeks the best interest on the part of man for time and eternity. If God were unjust and a hateful God, always seeking our downfall, not our eternal ruin, we'd tremble and quake every thought of him. We would not want to hear the name mentioned in either sermon or song. And while God hates sin, he loves the sinner. He loves the world, and he wants the world to be saved. So the greatest thing, love, and love on God's part made salvation possible, love for God on man's part will lead him to acknowledge his faith in Christ, to repent of his sins, Luke 13:3, to confess Jesus as Lord, Romans 10, verse 17, verse 13 rather, and will lead that one to experience the new birth, to be baptized into Christ, Acts 2, verse 38. It will lead him to faithfully live for the Lord, and for the prodigal son or daughter of God who's gone astray, will lead that one to come back to the Lord, confessing his sins and repenting and asking God for forgiveness.